Well, our message this morning comes from Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. These are the words of God. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that both you and your descendants may live. Our God and Father, we pray by the Holy Spirit, carry forth your word now with power, conviction, demonstrating your righteousness, your peace, your joy. Bring it to every heart. Encourage, build up, make us full of joy and strength, all to the praise of the glory of your grace. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been considering some contemporary issues. And last week in our first message, we saw that times of judgment and cultural decline are times of great confusion. But they are also times of unique opportunity for Christians to provide a clear witness, but only if we see with clear biblical eyes and act with clear biblical conviction, and thus avoid falling into the same confusion and distress as the surrounding society. One of the things that typically accompanies confusion and distress is that people begin looking for a strong man. They begin looking for a charismatic leader to take charge and cut through the red tape and fix things. And they aren't too concerned that the law or the Constitution be adhered to, only that things be fixed. And typically, different elements of society will be looking for a different kind of strong man or a charismatic leader to fix things in the way that those particular people like. But the one thing that people will tend to agree on is that they need a strong man. They need a charismatic leader to take charge and fix things. Now, the phenomenon that typically goes along with this when a society descends to this point is that the society will begin to careen back and forth through a succession of strong men who will represent different directions, but all of whom will move society further down the road of centralized power. The answer to one strong man will be another strong man representing a different direction, and the answer to that strong man will be a third strong man. For a relatively contemporary example, we can look to France in the late 1700s and moving into the 1800s. You had excesses of the Louis, the French kings of that time, Louis XIV, then Louis XVI, who was king at the time of the French Revolution. His excesses of power led to another strong man, the rise of Robespierre and his reign of terror, which then led to the dictatorship of Napoleon, with each being a reaction to the other, but with all leading France down the road towards secularism and centralized power. All justified, by the way, by lots of talk about the people and freedom and the rights of the individual and making France great again. Now, there are several interesting things about the way that a typical modern political science textbook would analyze that particular period in France. First, it would analyze it as a movement from the right, that's monarchy under Louis XVI, to the left, People's Revolution under Robespierre, and then back to the right, dictatorship under Napoleon. And that's because typical political science scale of governments puts communism, for example, all the way to the left, and fascism all the way to the right. Now, I've included an example on your outline. This particular example, I just Googled it. I Googled left-right political scale. And this one I took because it's very typical. This one happens to come from a government entity. This one comes from Oswego County, New York, what they call their guide to government. And you can see this is very typical of what has appeared in various textbooks for decades now. Some you will see will be more complex than this, but this is the basic scale. Communism all the way on the left, fascism all the way on the right, and then the others moving toward the middle. So if we move to a different example, we've considered France. Consider the communists under Stalin in the 1930s, 1940s. and the Nazi fascists under Hitler. On this typical political scale, the communists under Stalin and the Nazi fascists under Hitler would be on opposite poles. They would be complete opposites from one another, because the communists would be all the way on the left and the fascists would be all the way on the right. And the justifications for that differentiation would be given in various ways. They would say, well, with communism, the government, or more precisely, they would say the people, own the means of production. Whereas under fascism on the right, the government only controls the means of production. But we have to ask ourselves, do the people actually living under the communism of Stalin or the fascism of Hitler, was there any appreciable difference in their daily lives? The second interesting thing to notice about this typical political scale is that it only analyzes things in terms of the government and the individual. Nothing is considered in terms of other human institutions such as marriage, family, church, local community. In other words, nothing is considered in terms of personal relationships. Only the government and the individual. That's the only relationship in view, and that isn't really a personal relationship because the government isn't a person. We'll come back to that in a minute. But let's first ask a question. Where would the Bible put these various rulers and governments in terms of a political scale? And that's what I'm really trying to emphasize today. I want us to analyze government biblically so that we can think clearly in the midst of the confusion of our own day. So if we go to the Bible for our political scale, we would see, of course, that it does not use modern political terms like communism and fascism and so forth. Instead of what the Bible does, it gives us a scale based on certain vivid pictures of the extremes of fallen political life in a fallen world. Now, on the one end, the picture we have is the Tower of Babel. That's in Genesis chapter 11. And we would put that all the way to the left, because the Tower of Babel is a picture of totalitarianism. It's a picture of the religion of man expressed in the form of a monolithic state. The people there were all together, we're told. They all spoke the same language, and they said, let's not scatter, as God said. Let's stick together. Let's build ourselves a city and make a name for ourselves. Now, you see, whatever religion is adopted on the surface by that society is just social glue to serve the real religion, which is a worship of the potentiality of man qua man. Man in and of himself. So that society is essentially secular, even if it is religious. And God himself in Genesis 11 testifies to the power of this kind of collectivization when he said of them, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Now, God was not saying that he would bless them. Far from it. We know that he confused their languages in order specifically to defeat their project. God is simply acknowledging that fallen man can aggregate far more power and accomplish far more evil. In other words, man can play God far more effectively when he does so collectively. The second thing I want us to see, this is on the other end of the spectrum, looking at the Bible. The other picture we get, now this will be far to the right, is the book of Judges, where we are shown a picture of rampant individualism, which is accompanying not the kind of enthusiasm and optimism, godless as it may be, as we see with the Tower of Babel. Here we tend to see society where there's not a lot of optimism, it's broken down and so forth. But what you see is rampant godless individualism. And it's accompanied by a shocking breakdown of morality and of society as a whole. And that's testified to by the events of the book of Judges. That's the point of the book of Judges. It's not a raw history book. It's a tract for the times. It's a point. It's a political and spiritual treatise saying to the Israelites, this is what we've become. And so it contains stories that illustrate rampant godless individualism. It shows the events of a town in Benjamin where a traveler and his wife come. It's actually a Levite, his wife. They're in the square. It's getting dark. A good man from the city comes and he gets them and says, "You need to get out of the city square. You can't be here after dark." And that was portending of events to come, because the men of the city, like the men of Sodom many years earlier, demanded that this visitor be thrown out to them so that they could have forcible homosexual sex with him. And then, much like Sodom again, you remember Lot offered his daughters, and that further enraged the men of Sodom. Here, the man's wife was actually pushed out instead. They were again enraged, and they gang-raped her until she died. And Samuel, who's probably the author of Judges, is trying to say, this is what we've become. He's trying to shock people with the truth. And the refrain throughout the book of Judges is, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. A picture, again, of radical individualism. So let's take this biblical scale of fallen government in a fallen world and consider it more closely. We've got the Tower of Babel on one end. We've got the book of Judges on the other. Let's consider, first of all, where on this biblical scale would Stalin's communism and Hitler's fascism be placed? Well, they would be plotted together on the same side, over toward the Tower of Babel. They would be under the picture of the Tower of Babel. In other words, totalitarian tyranny, totalitarian bondage. Whatever the differences between the two, they would be seen to be without real significance, like shades of the same color. They're both different shades of leftism, of statism, of worship of the state. They're both modern expressions of fallen man's impulse toward the Tower of Babel. And that biblical analysis would have the advantage of squaring much better with the actual experience of people who lived under those forms of tyranny. People who would experience no meaningful difference living under Stalin's communism or Hitler's fascism. The second thing that we should notice is this, and this is even more important. In the Bible, both the totalitarianism of the Tower of Babel and the radical individualism of the book of Judges are forms of bondage. They're both forms of bondage. They're not forms of freedom. And on that plot line between the two, freedom is nowhere to be found. You cannot reach any point between the Tower of Babel and the book of Judges and find human flourishing. Both of them involve tyranny, large-scale or small-scale, monolithic or fragmented. Neither represents human flourishing, but rather a crippling of what we're supposed to be and what we were created to be and how we're supposed to experience life. In the Bible, you see, human flourishing is not plotted on that scale at all. Because human flourishing in the Bible is not just a mere difference of degree between the Tower of Babel or the book of Judges. Human flourishing and freedom is a different thing altogether. It's different in kind. It's different in substance. In the Bible, the picture of human flourishing that we receive is an altogether different picture, and we have it in what God did with Israel after he brought them out of totalitarian bondage in Egypt, when he brought them into the land of Canaan. Now, we do not have time to go into detail today, but big picture, consider how God described what he did with Israel in Ezekiel chapter 16. There, he analogizes the nation of Israel to his bride, and he says that he set her up as a beautiful bride and he adorned her with every form of finery. He says that he made her beautiful precisely because he bestowed his own splendor on Israel. And he did this not only for Israel's own flourishing, but also that all the ends of the earth would be drawn to Israel's beauty and thus to God himself. Now, looking a little closer, but still big picture, and omitting the aspects of Israel's life that involved symbolic rituals, which were picturing things to come, let's look at some of the just broad fundamental aspects of how God set up this society, this people, and the government that pertained to it. Well, the first thing we see, big picture, is that fundamental rights were given by God, not bestowed by man. They were not usurped by individuals claiming them for themselves. They were not bestowed by some government of whatever form. They were given by God himself. And because they were God-given, they could only be taken by God. They could not be taken by man individually or by man passing any sort of laws through the state. They could only be taken under express authorization by God. We have an example of that going back to the Noahic covenant, where after the flood, God told Noah that in the case of unrighteous murder, the life of the perpetrator was forfeit and was to be taken. That's God's prerogative. That's only his prerogative. We don't have any right to put to death even a murderer. God gives life. Only he can give life. Only God can take life. And so we have to follow what God says. The second fundamental we see with Israel is that there was a limited government that was built on the foundation of personal relationships with attendant spheres of responsibility and jurisdiction that attached to those important relationships, such as family. An example of something that God committed to the family is the fundamental responsibility of bringing up children in the faith and of educating children. That's an example. We have the church, the worshiping community. And we also have then the local community with local judges and so forth. Now, it's often mistakenly said that Israel was a theocracy. And the answer to that is, well, yes and no. It depends on what you mean by that. If you mean by theocracy that everything in Israel was under God, under the lordship of God who had delivered Israel, then yes, Israel was a theocracy. But if you mean what is commonly meant by theocracy, that the church and the state were one and the same thing, that is wrong. Israel was not a theocracy in that sense. The king was not the high priest. The government and the church were two separate things, each with their own proper sphere as specified by God. And family was another covenantal structure specified by God with its own sphere and jurisdiction. And the three of these, of course, their jurisdictions overlap somewhat. There's areas where they're supposed to work together. But none of them were supposed to either abdicate from its responsibility or to encroach on the others. It was only when they all worked together under the lordship of God, as he intended, with good hearts and good wills, that the kingdom, you might say, that the society that God intended would really be there and flourish. It would only be then that Israel would have the beauty that she was supposed to have. The third thing we see with Israel, looking again very big picture, was what we might call covenantalism, or to use a more common term today, we might say constitutionalism. And what that means is that the various principles from God's word about God, about man, about society, about church and family, all of those things were gathered from the scriptures of that time, gathered from the Pentateuch, and put together in a single document which concentrated them and outlined them together as a charter for the society and a charter for the government. It was called the Book of the Covenant, and we know it as the Book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is pulling all the principles from everywhere else and putting them in one document, and it becomes the charter for the national life of Israel. And that was the governing book. It is one of the most quoted books in the New Testament by the Lord Jesus, Deuteronomy. That is only fitting that Christ the king, would quote so heavily from this charter for society in the Old Testament, the Book of the Covenant. And that brings us to the fourth very general point or observation I want to make about Israel, and that is this fact, bringing us back to where we started, the idea of a strong man, of a charismatic leader who's going to fix things. Well, under God's rubric, under God's principles, a strong leader is one who is submitted to God and one who is committed to all of these principles that God lays down in his word, which are gathered together in the charter or in the Book of the Covenant, or you might say in the Constitution. It's not a self-willed person. It's not a person who gets off on power. It's not a person who is involved in covetousness at all. That's another thing the Bible tells us. The leaders were supposed to be men who hated covetousness, which means they're not going to engage in the politics of envy. They're not going to try to stir you up with resentment towards somebody else. They're not going to try to make you feel like the reason why you're driving a broken down Chevy is because that guy over there is driving a brand new Mercedes. He stole your Buick. No. If you hate covetousness, you're not going to do that. You're not going to try to manipulate people in that way. So a strong leader is like the Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus was a man of the book. Lord Jesus is God the Son incarnate, eternally one with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And yet being fully man, the God-man, the perfect man, he does not operate by some kind of an intuition as to what the will of God is, or as to where history is going, or as to whether somebody's on the wrong side of history. You've heard that phrase. No, he was a man of the book. He was a man of the scriptures. What does he tell Satan? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus is saying, that's the way I live. I live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Where do I find him? I find him in the scriptures. At 12 years old, he's a man of the book. He's a young man of the book. He knew the scriptures better than the teachers in Jerusalem. Every time he faced temptation, he quoted the scriptures. Satan says, I can quote the scriptures too. Jesus kept on quoting the scriptures. He quoted the scriptures that dealt with the way Satan was twisting the scriptures. After Jesus is raised from the dead, he appears to two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. He keeps them from recognizing. Why? Why would he keep them from recognizing him? They're confused. They don't know what's going on. He's been crucified. They thought he was the Messiah. Now some women have said he's raised from the dead. They don't know what to believe. Jesus says, I'm not going to let you see who I am. I don't want you focused on that. What am I going to do? I'm going to preach to you for several hours. I'm going to open the scriptures to you. That's where I want you pointed, because all these questions are answered there. I want you to be like me, a man of the book. That's what I want. So he opens the scriptures to them. Later on, he will appear to them and disclose himself to them. And they will look back. And what will they say? How our hearts burned within us while we were on the road when he was opening the scriptures to us. That's the lasting impression. Not some sort of magic act he does in revealing himself to them. It's the scriptures. Jesus is saying to them, this is how I'm going to keep the promise I made to you in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. When I say, if anyone who loves me and keeps my commandments, where do you find his commandments? In the scriptures. I will come to him and reveal myself to him and make my home with him, and so will the Father. Jesus is saying, this is how I'm going to do this when I'm in heaven. Because remember, he's fully God, but he's also fully man. He's fully man. He's in one place. He's in heaven at the right hand of the Father. How are you going to do this, Jesus? How are you going to be with us? How are you going to make your home with us when you're up there and we're down here? He says, I'm going to show you. I'm opening the scriptures to you and the Spirit working through that. This is how I'm with you, by the power of the Spirit through the scriptures. He wants us to be like him, people of the book. And this is what he wants for governmental leaders. This is what it means to be a strong leader. This is what it means to be a righteous leader. It does not mean to be strong-willed. You see, to be strong-willed in biblical terms is to be weak. That's to be weak-willed. We say somebody who is self-willed, we call them strong. Somebody who's self-willed, we call them strong-willed. That's wrong. Somebody who is self-willed is weak-willed because they don't have the ability to will what they should, to will what is right, to will what is good, to will what is loving. So a strong leader is one like the Lord Jesus Christ who is submitted to the Word of God. And that's what courses through his veins. That's what a strong leader is. A person of the book. If you have a good constitution, we don't have time to go into it today, but our constitution is not inspired. It was not written by the finger of God. It did not come down from heaven. It is not to be worshipped. It is not perfect. However, just speaking in broad terms, there are a lot of elements to it which are basic elements that you find with Israel in the Old Testament. The idea, for example, that rights come from God. What does the Declaration of Independence say? The Creator has endowed people with certain inalienable rights. The Creator, not a government, not an individual, not a father, not parents, not anybody. The Creator. And it has things like that. So in our day, a real strong leader is not going to be somebody who is self-willed, a so-called strong man who's going to cut through the red tape and get things done. It's going to be somebody who is submitted to God's principles and to the Constitution in this case. And so these are the kind of things we should have in mind as Christians when we see things biblically. We need to not be confused, not be led astray, not be blown all over the place. We cannot testify to our society who's beginning to go through these kind of things if we don't get this, if we're not centered on the book, if we don't think biblically. Now, in closing, I want to make one particular application that's even more personal, and that is this. I want you to think about the devastating effect of forgetting the relationships that we were created for. The personal relationships we were created for. Marriage, family, church, local community. And following our modern culture, analyzing life in terms of the individual and the big central government. We have to remember what we were created for and where human flourishing comes from. We were created for personal relationships, starting with a relationship with God Himself. That's why He made us, for a personal relationship. And that is then reflected by a cascade of personal relationships in our life. And that is where true human flourishing is found, nowhere else. Now, everybody knows, I ask you to think about this. Everybody knows that happiness is a matter of loving and being loved. Everybody knows that the world over. As the modern song tells us, I can't remember who it was, might have been Katy Perry, you know, everybody wants to love, everybody wants to be loved. I thought it was a stupid song just because it was stating the obvious. But that is the obvious. Everybody knows that. And the Bible bears this out. How does God begin human history? With a marriage, Adam and Eve. And this is a point where I think a lot of modern theologians and even in the Reformed circles, whatever circles, get this wrong. They'll talk about man as being the crown of creation. And they'll say, well, then actually woman was made from man, and she was the last thing created. So woman is really the crown of creation. It's like that individualistic thinking. It just shows you how it seeps in. You know what the crown of creation is? The wedding of Adam and Eve. That's what. That's the final thing. What does God do? He makes Adam. Then he makes Eve. And then what does he do? He joins them. That's the final act of creation. That is the high point. And it's a relationship. It's not men versus women or women versus men. You see what we do. Even as Christians, we do that. No, it's a relationship that reflects God's intended relationship with the human race, remembering that the church is simply what the human race was created to be. And so history also ends with a marriage, the Bible tells us. That's how the book of Revelation ends. And a common sign of human flourishing throughout the Bible, when God wants to picture a society that's flourishing under his blessing, one way that he'll often do it in a very poetic imagery is he will talk about the shout of the bridegroom and of the bride. The rejoicing of the bridegroom and the bride and one another coming together in marriage. And when he wants to depict human misery, he talks about that you don't hear that shout. You listen in the streets, you don't hear it. You don't hear bridegrooms rejoicing over brides, or vice versa. You have a whole book of the Bible devoted to the relationship of marriage and its beauty, and that's the Song of Solomon. All of these ways, and I could go on and on and on and on, about this personal relationship of marriage. And then there is family. Consider the book of Malachi, where he's foretelling a time of great revival at the time of the coming of the Messiah, Jesus. And how does he say you're going to recognize this revival, God's spirit moving, human flourishing, beginning to break out and to flower? He says, this is how you're going to recognize it. Hearts of fathers will be turned to the children, and the hearts of children will be turned to the fathers. That's how you know. How do you know when you're flourishing? How do you know when life is starting to really bud by the Spirit of God? Relationships within the family. It's interesting, he doesn't mention mothers here. I think probably a couple of reasons. I think much more naturally the hearts of mothers are turned toward their children. It says also in the Bible that the glory of children is their fathers. One of the things that I've observed is that children naturally, I mean, they go to their mom for nurture and tenderness and all of this kind of stuff. I don't know about you. My dad was in the Marine Corps. I didn't go to him for tenderness. He wasn't a Christian, wasn't his strong suit. Went to my mom for that. But the other thing is that, this is anecdotal, it's just an observation. If you show a need, it's very easy to get women excited and fired up and committed and organized to address a need. Just show them a need, any need. Women like nature abhor a vacuum. Show them a need. They're going to be ready to fill it. Men, not so much. Not so much. Not so easy to get excited. Not so easy to get mobilized. And so kids tend to look to their fathers, because if their father's excited about something, that's a big deal. That doesn't happen all the time. If their father's committed to something, if their father has a fire in his bosom about something, that is a big deal. And kids pay attention. And so it really is a sign of the movement of the Spirit of God for the hearts of fathers to really be turned to these short people in the home. And it's a big deal for the hearts of these kids to be turned to the fathers. And it's all about relationship. He said, you know your society is flourishing under the blessing of God when you see families flourishing. And this is how you will know. You will see these relationships really flowering. And then there's the church. In the book of Nehemiah, we have the people in a time after a long period of cultural judgment and affliction coming together, worshiping God, but also being aware of all their sins, the long history of sins of their fathers, of their own sins, and so forth. But Nehemiah and Ezra tell them, look, don't be sad today. You're not mistaken about your sins. You're not. But there's a greater reality than your sin or your father's sin. And that reality is the God who saves. That's the reality. And they said, so the joy of the Lord is your strength. This is our only strength. The joy of the Lord. It's not our joy about the Lord. It's God's joy in us. That's what Jesus said. I say these things to you, he said on his last night with them, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. And so the people then go out rejoicing, and what happens when they're rejoicing? They go out and they invite everybody over. They're inviting one another over. Come over to our house. Let's eat. Let's rejoice. Well, no, we're inviting you to our house. There's a competition of hospitality in a good way because it says they understood the word. They got it. So what is that? That's church. And you see how these things work together, marriage and family and church. These go together. They're not fighting one another. It's not a competition. They're all strong together or not at all. And then you have the local community, which is where most important aspects of civic life are supposed to occur. Most things occur out in the local community. Local news would have been more important than national news most of the time. I'll confess something to you. I don't watch the local news. I probably should, as just a commitment to our local community here, but I haven't watched the local news for years. Why? Doesn't matter that much. Because we live in a society where the local community doesn't matter that much. What matters is what's going on in Washington, D.C. That I want to hear about. Because unfortunately, whatever they're doing up there affects everything down here that's backwards. What we should really be concerned about is local news. That should have a much greater impact on us in our lives as what's going on in Washington, D.C. Now, when we think only in terms of the individual, as our modern society has taught us to do, it begins to corrode and erode all of our relationships. And this is one of the prime ways that Tower of Babel-type movements, totalitarian movements, great accretions of central power, this is one of the main ways they aggregate their power and destroy human flourishing, by emphasizing the individual and casting suspicion upon marriage, family, church, local community, with the central government always playing the savior, always playing the deliverer. Marriage and family and church are all portrayed as forms of bondage and oppression, which limit you as an individual and limit your potentiality and limit your freedom. And you need the central government to come and save you and deliver you so that you will have individual liberty and can actualize yourself fully. But in the long run, all that is left is the individual and the great central government. And by that time, the government has all power and has redefined all relationships and therefore all of life. At that point, individual freedom diminishes down to virtually nothing. We have to remember, we've been sold a bill of goods on this, about this individual freedom and individual liberty and actualization, and everybody thinking in terms of living for themselves. The Bible tells us that human flourishing is not found in living for yourself. It's found in giving yourself away in the relationships God created you for, just as we see God giving himself away for us. As moderns, we are caught in a catch-22 between our individualism on the one hand, living for ourselves, demanding our rights, and on the other hand, our instinctive desire to love and be loved. And we end up doomed to unhappiness and to bondage in one form or another, either Tower of Babel or the Book of Judges. So if you really want to measure human flourishing and freedom, do not look at the individual. That's not the gauge. Because individualism is preached by totalitarian would-be regimes constantly as a way of breaking down marriage, breaking down the family, breaking down the church, breaking down the local community to concentrate all power in the state. So if you want to gauge true human flourishing and freedom, don't look at the individual. Look at the relationships we were created for. Ask yourself, how is marriage doing? Is it being exalted? How's the family doing? Is it flourishing? Is it being exalted? Is it being empowered to use a word that I hate. Look at the local church. How are the churches doing? Are they strong? Are they vibrant? Do they tend to shape life? And look at the local community. That's how you get a true read on human flourishing and freedom. Christians, we have the truth, and we have a society that desperately needs it. We've all been sold a lie about how to be happy. It's a lie. We of all people need to recognize it as a lie. We need to say, look, life is about relationships by God's command. The kind of individualism you guys are preaching tears relationships apart. We just went through 1 Corinthians 13. We just went through love. Where was live for yourself in that? It's not there. It's give yourself away the way you see God doing toward us. That's the way to happiness. We have the truth. Let's give it out. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.